If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42. We'll begin reading at verses 1 through 9. Chapter 42 begins with the first of several servant songs in which the spotlight is upon one who's called God's servant. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 52 would be others. The language is personalized, leading to the conclusion that the prophet Isaiah was predicting the rise of a unique individual. That servant would be the Lord Jesus. Obedience is the ideal quality of one who is a servant. Isaiah foresaw the coming of the one who would be perfectly obedient, upheld by the Lord, personally chosen, in possession of God's Spirit, and devoted to bringing justice to the Gentiles. The ministry of the servant would be quiet and gentle. He would be tender in dealing with those wounded by the harsh realities of life, yet he would not compromise the absolute standards of justice. Though occasions for discouragement would arise, the servant would show no signs of weakness till he fulfilled his objective, the establishment of true justice in the earth. Because he would experience difficulties in his ministry, the great Creator addressed words of reassurance to the servant directly. God called the servant, quote, in righteousness, unquote, verse 6, with saving purposes in view. Here Isaiah hinted that the servant would suffer for his cause, apparently at the hands of his own people. Therefore, he would sustain and protect the servant in his ministry. The servant would be the embodiment of a new covenant and would serve as light, the only source of truth to Gentiles. His ministry would include restoring sight, both physically and spiritually, and releasing those imprisoned in the darkness of sin. We'll begin reading at Isaiah 42 at verse 1. This is God's word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. John 13, 1 through 17. With his crucifixion imminent, Jesus washes his disciples' feet as a final proof of his love for them. Set an example of humility and servanthood and signifying the washing away of sins through his death. In a striking demonstration of love for his enemies, Jesus washes all of his disciples' feet, including those of Judas. Jesus' act is all the more remarkable as washing people's feet was considered to be a task reserved for the lowliest member of the household. In a culture where people walked long distances on dusty roads in sandals, it was customary for the host to arrange for water to be available for washing of feet. Normally, this was done upon arrival, not during the meal. If Jesus, Lord and Teacher, washes our feet, how much more should we wash one another's feet? The humility of Christ is a pattern for his disciples. Instead of aspiring to dominate, they must be eager to serve. Matthew 20:26 and Philippians 2:5. What is at hand is not the institution of an ordinance of foot washing, as this passage has sometimes been interpreted, but the lifestyle of humble servanthood. John 13, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside the outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I am doing, you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on their outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. You also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them." Amen.
Once again, the music is phenomenally well chosen. I have very little to do with that. The readings are phenomenally well chosen. I have quite a bit to do with that, though Walt is a significant help when I need a little context for that. And I would encourage you, as we do the readings, to think about what's being read, because more times than not, both the Old Testament and the New Testament reading are meant to be context for the message and provide some background or some touch point that I more often than not refer to in the message. We're going to be in Philippians 2 today. Next Lord's Day, we'll resume our study of 1 Corinthians for the foreseeable future, but how far can we see, right? But today, because I'm on a theme here over the holidays, and we're kind of closing out the holiday here with this one, I think the theme will come probably more obvious next week than this week. I want to begin by reading to you a passage not out of Philippians 2, but out of 1 Timothy 3. You don't necessarily need to turn here. This is a familiar passage. Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him in 1 Timothy 3:14 that he hopes to come to him soon, but he's writing him these things so that if he is delayed in getting to probably Ephesus, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the ground, the buttress of the truth. And then he says, and this is really where we've been and where we're going, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. If you'll recall, a biblical mystery is something that God has withheld understanding of, but has now revealed. It's no longer hidden. Now, there obviously are some mysteries that we still don't know the answer to, such as time and dates. But a biblical mystery in this sense, the mystery of godliness, has been revealed in a remarkable way. The mystery of godliness really comes down to solus Christus, Christ alone. Our salvation is through Christ alone. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he, Christ, was manifested in the flesh, that he, Christ, was vindicated by the Spirit, that he, Christ, was seen by angels, that he, Christ, was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and that he, Christ, was taken up in glory. Brother, there is no Christian faith unless God himself, was manifest in the flesh. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, Lord, we come into your presence today as a redeemed people. We come with our little ones. We come with those that you have entrusted into our hands to raise and to nurture in the fear and the understanding of the Lord, because they see our faith. We pray, Lord, for those who would be with us if they could. We pray, Lord, for each soul in attendance today and for those that will hear this message later. We pray, Lord, that you will do a work by your Spirit to enlighten understandings, to convict where necessary, to draw where it's deemed in accordance with your purpose, that ultimately you will be glorified. Lord, our subject today is the mystery of godliness, specifically the manifestation of God in the flesh. And Lord, we ask that this subject we cannot get our minds around, that you will enable us to grasp in a new and a fresh, in a way of greater understanding of what a gift it is to be called a Christian, to be drawn into the faith for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I've already said there's no Christian faith without God being manifest in the flesh. The Old Testament prophecies pointed in that direction. We looked at Micah 5:2 last week. There were angelic announcements that was happening. That's why Gabriel went to see Mary, and probably Gabriel went to see Joseph. And that's why all those angels with the glory of God all around them were out there among those shepherds outside Bethlehem. It was a historical event when God became flesh. It's something that actually happened. People used to believe that so much that the whole calendar revolved around that. They went from before Christ to after Christ, even though they're off by about 4 years. Everything pivoted upon the birth of Christ, the fact that God became man. He was indeed proclaimed among the nation and believed upon the world, and he has been taken up into glory. There are theological explanations of that, and we are involved this morning in one of those theological explanations. And that's what takes us to Philippians 2. Let's begin by reading. And this is an interesting passage because it begins, in a sense, with the application, and then it moves to the theological basis for the application. Paul writes, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by you believers in that church in Philippi being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, which results in the fact that you do nothing. That's an all-inclusive. You do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, in humility, you count others, not selective others, everybody others, more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, that's a given, but also to the interest of others. Well, how can we possibly do that? Well, see, then we move to the... Now, it's going to get deeper. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, in Christ Jesus. It's ours? Well, as a matter of fact, next week when we gather, we will at least be laying the premise for this, because at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, we are told, each of you as believers are told, that you have the mind of Christ. How could that be? Well, come back and you'll hear. But this passage is based on the fact you have the mind of Christ. So he says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then we come to this magnificent Christology once again. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we'll be focusing primarily today on verses 6 through 8. The first thing we should note from verse 6 is that our Savior actually existed in the form of God before he ever came to earth. Well, who doesn't know that? You would be surprised. And just say, oh yeah, I knew that. There's a lot more to that to know, as it is with most all Scripture. Verse 8 tells us that he was found in human form, but before that, and that's the flow of this text, back in verse 6, he was before found in human form, he was in the form of God. Now think about that for a bit. The Scriptures assure us that our Savior, Jesus Christ, actually existed before he was born. That's certainly not true of me or you. And most of us can remember at this point our birthday, not because we remember it, but because we were told what it was. And kind of the assumption is that though we in a sense were there for a number of months, a limited number of months, they will be over, a limited number of months, before that we weren't anywhere. There are no such thing as spirit babies. In case you're wondering, there is a major, major non-Christian, but professing to be Christian denomination that believes in spiritual babies. And to have spiritual babies, you have to have the God, the Heavenly Father, and you have a Heavenly Mother who is perpetually birthing spiritual babies who need human form to take, and when they take human form in the womb of human mothers, they forget everything they knew about being spiritual babies. And if you want to know who that denomination is, talk to me afterwards. There's no such thing. But Jesus Christ existed before Gabriel's announcement to Mary. In fact, he existed before his parents. He existed before anyone. In fact, that's the way John opens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the earliest in the beginning in your Bible. It's not Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is the beginning of creation. Mark 1 is the beginning of the gospel. John 1 is the beginning of the beginning, before the beginning. It refers to a time before anything began. If you have a chronological Bible, that really ought to be the first verse in your Bible. John the Baptist knew that. He knew Jesus had been born, preceded his own birth. John the Baptist says, he's greater than I am because he was before me. He says it twice in John 1. But John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. How could that be? Well, he understood. He was there before he was there, in a sense. And that's why last week when we looked at Micah 5:2, we talked about this coming one who was going to be born in Bethlehem as coming forth from the days of eternity, from a time before time, in a sense. Now, here's the question. Was Jesus in his humanity conscious of that fact? And the obvious answer is yes, but it's kind of nice to have Bible to confirm such things. One of the passages that I almost had Brother Walt read to us today is in John 8. In John 58, Jesus is involved in one of these disputes, and these people are claiming, well, we're children of Abraham. We're not children of adultery or promiscuity like you are. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. He's claiming to have eternally existed. When in John 3, when Nicodemus came to visit him, and they had the discussion about the need to be born from above, be born by the Spirit, Nicodemus can't quite wrap his mind around that. He keeps coming up with a kind of ludicrous objections. Ultimately, Jesus begins to explain a little more in verse 13. He says, nobody has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And then he says who that is. That's the Son of Man. In the very next verse, John 3:14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, that probably didn't make much sense at all to Nicodemus when he first heard it. But when Jesus Christ was lifted up on that cross outside the city, maybe 3 years later, all the lights came on. And then he remembered not just those two verses, but verse 15 of John 3. He's lifted up like that, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And when the circuit's lit up, Nicodemus is doing everything he can to honor that body. And he gets together with Joseph of Arimathea. And they at great cost, anoint that body for burial. See, Jesus knew right from the beginning he is a pre-existent being, and he has a sharp memory about every aspect of that. Well, if he was conscious of his own pre-existence, and he remembers all the details about it, what are the details about that? What was life like for Jesus before the incarnation? Well, verse 6 tells us he's not in the form of an angel. He's not in the form of a human being at that point. He is instead in the form of God. Now, the use of the word form here, the likeness would work just as well in a slightly different format. It refers to an equality, but a specific kind of equality. It refers to the fact that he's existing in equality with God with all the attributes of deity. He's not God, and he is God at the same time, in a sense. All right. So we can say, before Abraham was, I am. Now, they're arguing. As always, the Pharisees and the scribes are arguing with him. And again in John 8, he said to them, you're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. But I told you, you're going to die in your sins unless you will accept this. Unless you believe that I am he. Unless you believe that I am the one that preexisted before Moses and everything else, you will die in your sins. He was a very popular preacher with that crowd. You know, when you tell people, unless you believe Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, you will die in your sins. You're not the most popular person in the room unless the Spirit of God is at work. But that is the reality. There is only one Redeemer. And it is the Son of God. That's why very early in Jesus' ministry, when he's first baptized in Matthew 3:17, a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Late in his ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud overshadows everything. A voice comes out of that cloud. It says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You need to listen to him. Emphasis there. That's why on the night he was betrayed in that high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your presence. With what? With the glory I had with you before the world existed. This is the preexistent one in every sense of the world. Well, but what was that like? Well, what is God? Now, if you'll turn over your bulletin, you'll see an excerpt from our Baptist Catechism. You young mother, this is what we teach all our children. They can just recite it off like that. That's a joke. That would be a really good thing. And I encourage you to work at that. But this is the classic answer. This is not just the Baptist answer, right? In fact, it's almost exactly the same as the Westminster Catechism. But what is God? That's question 7. And the answer is, God is spirit. He's a spirit. He's not a physical being. He's a spirit. An infinite, eternal, unchangeable spirit. And he's all of those things in his being and in his wisdom and in his power and in his holiness and in his justice and in his goodness and in his truth. He's all of those things. And the verses connected there are the scriptural foundation for making each one of those statements. So I encourage you to check it. Confirm it with the scriptures. But the significant thing is, if God is all of those things, he is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of those different areas, and the pre-existent Jesus was equal in form with that, then he was all those things. That's what it was like. That's what he was like. He was absolutely infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He was a perfect spirit in all of those areas, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Is that the Jesus you profess to believe in? See, that's a whole lot more than my good new friend. The one who walks with me and talks with me and tells me I'm his own. That is a being far more powerful than anything you can imagine. You can't get your mind around. And he's the perfection in all of those areas. This individual, though he was in the form of God, in other words, equal to God in every single way, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now we're moving to an area here. You're going to have to stretch your mind to get your mind around. The phrase "a thing to be grasped" is the translation of a single Greek word, which is why in some translations it's a little bit different. All right, but they're wrapping their mind around something that is really hard to get a hold of. In fact, King James, I think, says he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. Now, again, they're just translating those five words in a way that they're trying to convey something that is really beyond full comprehension. What they're trying to convey is the attitude, the mental perspective of the Son of God in his pre-incarnation state. And basically it tells us he didn't count equality of God something that he just had to hold in and couldn't take any chance of letting go. I think it's best to understand the phrase is that instead of clutching onto his deity, like he's likely to lose it, or fearful that he would lose it, it's better to understand it in context in the light of what happens in the next verses. And what happens in the next verses? Instead of grasping onto this thing, he just emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Is there any possibility he could forfeit his deity? Think about the being he is. If he isn't any of that, he's not that anymore. His deity is off. There's no way he forfeits any of those attributes, any of the perfections of deity. In John 10:30, he says, I and the Father, not were one, are one. He's still one with the Father in every sense of the word. That's why he could see Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip brought him to him. That's why he could turn fresh water into aged wine. Because it isn't just turning water into wine, it's controlling time and bringing the future into the present. Who can do that? But that's what he did. That's why he could command the wind and the waves to be still, and they were still. And anytime he needed to, he could walk on water. That's why he could cast out demons and see to it they didn't say anything he didn't want them to say. He could command them not just to come out and be quiet about it. That's why he could raise a widow's son in the village of Nain. He could raise the daughter of Jairus. He could command Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days in the tomb, to come out of that tomb and do that before so many witnesses. The word got around so much they decided, well, not only we got to kill Jesus, we're going to have to kill Lazarus too. That's the irrationality of unbelief. So if he didn't empty himself of his deity in any sense, what did he empty himself of? Well, I think it's best to understand in terms of these senses. He took the form of a servant. He took upon him the likeness of men. And then ultimately he was found to be. His appearance was such. He was fashioned in a way that he appeared to be fully human. Because he was fully human. I mean, that's the amazing thing. He was what he appeared to be, but he's just so much more. Now, when we take on the form of something else, we're just pretending to be something else. I'm sure some of you, probably more of you than would like to admit it, have been in Christmas plays. And you were a wise man. Maybe you were those kings. Maybe you were a shepherd. A lot of us were shepherds. Our son was the angel of the Lord one time. But what you were doing was you were just taking on the form of something you're not. That's not what this is. Jesus Christ is literally going to take on the form of a servant because he's literally going to be a servant. Though he was God, and is God, deity in every sense. He literally became a servant, a bond slave to do someone else's, his master's will. Now watch as the mystery of godliness unfolds to our understanding. If he didn't empty himself of his deity, what did he give up? I think he gave up the prerogatives. You know, whatever role you fill in life, you have certain prerogatives that come with that role. If you're the father, if you're the husband, if you're the wife, if you're the oldest child, if you're the boss, if you're the team leader, if you're the pastor or an elder, you have certain prerogatives that kind of come with the title. And if you're God, then you got significant prerogatives. I think in a sense he emptied himself of his independent exercise of those prerogatives and was led by the Spirit in all that he did. As a member of the Godhead, of course, everything, everybody, everything serves the Godhead. But when he became a servant, though he remains God, the unchangeable in his nature, all those things are unchangeable, now he's serving someone else. And literally, that's what he did. But whose servant did he become? Well, he became the servant of the Lord. I usually express this by saying that he was willing to forego the independent exercise of the prerogatives of his deity and be totally dependent upon the leading of the Spirit of God as he did the will of God. And maybe the will of God the Father would be even a more complete way of saying that. So looking back at verse 7, we see he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And then it says he was being born in the likeness of men. Now I suspect, because I've done it for years, you kind of just blow through that and you think it's saying the same thing two or three times. But it kind of is. But why is it in that order? Why is it in that order? Why does it say that he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men? Is it just saying the same thing twice? Or is there a chronology involved? Was he someone's servant before he took on humanity? Now, the person servant he's going to be is going to be the Lord. It's going to be God the Father. I think there's a strong argument here that his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, was in obedience to his master's will as the servant of the Lord. And I call to your attention the fact that he's the only one that can do it. Again, on the back of your bulletin, there's another question from our confession. From our catechism. Question 24, who's the redeemer of God's elect? Well, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There's the references. Now, I'm making the point that he was a servant before he became the likeness of men. So, on the back of that bulletin, there's an excerpt here. It's Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. And if you look at it, basically says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These, of course, are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And saying that, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, what's going on there? What's going on there is, as the servant of the Lord, he is sent. But he's sent to the womb of a virgin. He's sent to a body that has been prepared for him. He's sent to occupy a specific human form, a perfect human form, born of a virgin, which is only partially the reason it's a perfect human form, because there'd be a sin nature connected there. But this is a body. This is a body prepared for him by God the Father. He empties himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He became God the Father's bond slave, subject to the Father's will throughout his earthly ministry. He came to do his Father's will throughout his earthly ministry. When the disciples get back to Jesus in Samaria and they see him sitting there talking to that woman that he'd had the conversation with about the living water and her life, and it was such a powerful conversation that she ran back in the city and said, you know, I think I found the Messiah. He told me everything I did. And the townspeople, apparently, who kind of knew what she did, they were so impressed by it, they went out to see too. And then they ultimately end up saying, you know, we kind of believe what you told us, but now we've met him and we truly believe. That's the revival that came to Samaria. But when the disciples first came back from looking for food to feed him there, he didn't want to eat. And they said, what's wrong? Did somebody else give you some food? And his answer was, my food, my nourishment, what I live for, what keeps me going, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That sounds like a phenomenal servant, totally sold out to do the will of the Father. So we find in the close of verse 7 that he's born in the likeness of men, in that body that's prepared for him. And because he was born, found in human form, at the end of his ministry and throughout his ministry, he humbled himself. He was obedient to the Father's will throughout, all the way to the point of death. You know, the table before us here represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It represents what it cost him to humble himself and become obedient to the very point of death. This is the individual who was deity, who was never not deity. And yet, the Father's will for the redemption of his people, for his glory, he would send this one. He loved the world so much, he sent this one to die, so that those who believed in his person, his purpose, his finished work, would have everlasting life and never perish. That's the same individual who, as Brother Walt read to us, knowing the Father, had given all things into his hands. Incidentally, the next time Jesus says that is when he says, all power and authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. So when was it given to him? Was it given to him in John 13? Was it given to him in Matthew 20? Was it given to him before anything? I think we're a lot safer to say it's always been the plan. Knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God, and that he's going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his upper garments, he took the towel, he tied it around his waist, he poured water in a basin, and he started washing his disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel that's wrapped around him. Ponder that. Not what he did, What he did is, it's significant, but that's not the point. The point is, who did it? And that takes us right back to the application which opens our passage. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Did he? But in humility, does he have anything to be proud of? I mean, he's God. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Want a practical example? How about that last one? Don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. In fact, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we're entering a new year. A new year filled with expectations, anticipations, fears, anxieties, opportunities, and no doubt, a measure of calamities. Lord, we have no idea what the unfolding days before us will entail. And yet you are the God over all time and over all things. We have confidence that you are sovereignly working it according to your purposes for the ultimate good of your people and for the ultimate glory of your name. We have no doubt that when all things are said and done, your people will be gathered around your throne and you'll receive the praise and the glory you deserve. Lord, we ask that you would use our time around the table of remembrance, our time around the fellowship meal to follow, the days ahead as we think upon the reality we have the mind of Christ, and the opportunities before us in a wicked and perverse generation to live distinctively different for your glory. Help us, Lord, to grieve over the state of humanity and yet to rejoice over your purposes in revealing that to us. And the reality we have as ministers of reconciliation to take that message to the world, to take it in our lives and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.